I want to take you this morning to two readings. I had the first one marked and then turned away from it, so let me take you back there. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. I'm reading out of a different translation than you have in the pews, so you'll have to find the page number yourself, but I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. In this particular congregation, people had died, and there were those who questioned their future. What happened to them? So St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing back to this church in response to questions that they may have posed for him. What happens to us when we die? What about those who are still living? What about us? So Paul responds in this way. He says, "We do not want you," beginning at verse 13 of chapter 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed, my brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep." Now, that's a deliberate word choice on Paul's part. He talks about sleep, but it sounds to us perhaps like a euphemism. To be asleep is also to be what? To be dead. And we sometimes say it that way too. But Paul is deliberately using that word. We do not want you to be uninformed. Well, why would he say that? Because he knows that people are, that they are misinformed, that there's a lot of misinformation, that they don't really understand what happens to those who are dead, who are asleep. But he doesn't want them to be misinformed. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So grief is common to all, even those of us who have hope, those of us who have faith, who are in Christ. It's not that we never become sorrowful or sad, but he wants our grief to have a future. And the future is held with a hand of hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who are dead, those who have died in Christ. And that phrase modifies everything, in Christ. For those who have died in faith or in Christ, there is a future. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are still on earth, and remain until the coming of the Lord. And the church has always taught that Jesus would come back. We call it the second coming, the return of the Lord. Those who remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the shofar, if you want to say trumpet, and the dead in Christ, those who are in the ground and the graves, shall rise first. Then we who are alive, still on earth and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Forever we will be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Not because we don't grieve, not because there's no loss, but because we grieve differently than the world, which may not have hope. Well, perhaps you've heard these words before. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Have you heard those words? You know where they come from? Did I hear somebody say Shakespeare? Did I hear? Okay. Which play? Hamlet. Boy, you all are pretty good. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Well, if you think with me for just a moment, you look across the parking lot, and there's a very old cemetery. It's the Village Cemetery. It's been here a long time. And more recently, you may have noticed that some of the monuments, some of the markers and stones in this particularly old section have been cleaned. They've been scrubbing and spraying them to clean them up again. And I don't know about you, but I find the cemetery an inviting place to walk. Don't you, Tim? Mm-hmm. It's a quiet place. Nobody there bothers you. Have you noticed that? It's pretty quiet. I've always thought it's not the dead you need to worry about. It's the living. So when you take a walk through the cemetery, it's a quiet place to meditate, a really good place to pray if you want, and just to think as you walk along. And as I think about it, there are a lot of wonderful people out there that I know that are buried out back. People who are friends, people who are church members, neighbors, people who have lived in the community. But people that many of us have known, people that we have loved and cherished. Well, as I walk through the cemetery, there are some things that always catch my attention. And I look at the names that you find on the markers. And some of them, Well, let's just say they're old and they're biblical and times have changed, and I'm so glad that my parents didn't name me Sapater. I don't know. Evelina Minerva. Or how about this one? Trifosa. Ooh, boy. I don't know. Biblical names for sure, but just the same, I'm glad my mother decided that Jeffrey was the name for me. But it's always interesting to look at the names out there. And now you don't find the biblical names the way that you used to. Jed? Now that's an old name, isn't it? One of the other things that catches my eye as you walk by is the length of people's lives, or shall I say the brevity of some. You can see it, sometimes there are children there or babies. And it doesn't take long to figure out that childbirth was exceedingly risky. Even if we don't recognize it as such today, ordinarily, it certainly was many years ago. And there were mothers that didn't make it and children that were stillborn or lived a very short time. And then the other thing that gets my attention, of course, is the epitaphs. I love to look at the old etchings there. And if they're in granite, well, they'll probably survive for many years. But those that are etched in the sandstone are beginning to fade. Even though some of the markers have been cleaned, it's awfully difficult. And already, they've almost been erased. Some of them, when you look at these particular epitaphs or etchings, are really creative and interesting. Oh, by the way, have you noticed that things are changing today? And I'm not sure which is driving which, whether it's the way people live today or technology, but now they can etch whole pictures into the granite, and now you see deer and hunters and race cars and, well, basketballs and all kinds of things. I don't think you would have seen that 100 or 200 years ago. 200 years ago, people had thoughts for the future. Today, it's about life on earth rather than what's to come later on. Things are changing in the world, and the way that can be reflected on the stones is being driven perhaps by our technology. But I still love to look at the old epitaphs and sayings. Well, here was one, very succinct, a 53-year-old man, a sinner saved by grace. And many of us can say, yep, that speaks well for me. Here's another one, a 66-year-old woman. She must have been worried about her future. Gone, but not forgotten. Wonder what she was like in life. And then there's this one from Polly Dodge. Behold and see as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death to follow me. Ooh, how old was she? She was 21 years old and 11 months. Can you imagine that? And mortality stands in front of all of us. I was reading about a professor, and with his seminary class, Howard Thurman used to open the class first day of the year. And he said he would read from the diary of Admiral Byrd, who lost his life in an ill-fated attempt to reach the North Pole. And shortly before he died, freezing to death, he made a few notations in his journal. So Howard Thurman would ask his class, he said, before we start at the beginning of the year, I just want you to imagine that you, like Admiral Byrd, are 1,000 miles from anywhere else. There's no one around you. You are now alone. And it's 50 degrees below zero. What would you have to do to be content before you die? What do you need to do in order to be prepared for your death? Well, that's a pretty good question, and I wonder about us. What would we have to do, you and I, in order to be prepared for our death? Or to say it a little bit differently, what do we have to do in order to be at peace with ourselves and with God? Or to ask it another way, what is it that we can hope for, you and I? What can we hope for even now while we're alive on this earth? You know, we have a couple kittens, and they're about 9.5, 10 months old or so, and they're interesting and they're fun. But we also have an old cat, and he's 18, and he was back at the vet this week, and we weren't sure that he would make it, but looks like he's going to live at least for another couple days. Don't know. A couple more weeks, months, hard to say. An 18-year-old cat probably doesn't have a great length of life left in him. But the contrast, two young ones, energetic, full of life, and an old cat who can't hear very well, if at all, anymore. All he does is kind of growl and look for something to eat. But you think about that, and you look at that, the contrast, life, death, and we're all going to be experiencing it, and yet it's hard, and it hurts. Well, I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians. I want to read one more passage of Scripture. And this is what Paul has to say that has some relevance to the topic for us. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read about 19 verses here, a couple paragraphs. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel," which means good news, and that's important, "the good news which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast." If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Paul is saying it's not novel. He doesn't have anything new to say. What he received, he also passes on to others. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," and that's important for Paul, "and that he was buried," and that's crucially important for Paul, "and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared," and here it is, "he appeared. He appeared to Cephas," or Peter, Cephas the Greek name, "then to the 12, all the 12 apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. They're still alive, but some have fallen asleep." Why is that important? Because it's a public appearance. Everybody saw him, all 500, at the same time in his risen form. And then Paul goes on to tell us he then appeared to James, who was the head of the church, a brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, and that was the Damascus Road experience that Paul had. "For I am," says Paul, "the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, and he continues, "if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead," and here's the problem, some people in Corinth were thinking that, well, maybe it wasn't true that people are raised from the dead. "If Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead," although they agreed on that, "how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, liars, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And then he draws this conclusion: "If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." What do you think about that? If there is no afterlife, if there's nothing to come, how foolish of us to waste our time seeking that which is above when we could be investing our lives with seeking the things that we want. I think Paul is trying to say something along those lines. Well, let me see if we can begin to unpack some of the scripture here and a few of the thoughts that swirl around the notion of life after death and resurrection. You know, I think about a movie, and one of his early movies, a Woody Allen character has this to say. He says, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Many of us can probably identify with that, and perhaps we are of two minds when it comes to death. You know, I always tell myself I'm not afraid to die. I'm around it often enough. Death is no stranger to me. But then again, you know what? It's never happened to me or to you. So we don't really know what that's like. We're not quite there yet. I think my father, years ago, when he was still living, said it quite well. He said, "I'm not afraid to die, but I am concerned about the pain I may have to go through along the way." And who isn't? We don't know what our death, what our ending may be like. I think we need to be honest this morning, and we need to be real, and the gospel always challenges us to do that and to face reality. Here it is. If you don't hear it anywhere else, here it is. No one gets out of here, and I don't mean church this morning, but no one gets out of here alive, okay? No one gets out of this life alive. That's what's going to happen to all of us. That's our future. Death never made an exception for anyone that I can think of. Okay, Enoch and Elijah aside, I don't think death has ever made an exception for anyone. So what do we need to do, you and I, to be prepared for that? Because we don't really have the luxury of not thinking about death. It's not a question of if we will die, but when. It's going to happen someday. Although I need to be honest that I'm not really looking for a reservation today. You know, I don't think I'm afraid to die, but I need to be honest, I'm not that eager as well. I love what Jesus said. Don't be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you? Now, those are comforting, soothing words to think that God has already a reservation for you. Isn't it nice to know, like Motel 6, that when you get there, they have a room reserved? Oh, yes, Frank Allwine, there it is. There's your name right there. I've got a room for you. We hope. That's what we want to hear. Those words are comforting, although I don't think you're ready to go today, are you, Frank? The reality is that death can be scary. Is there anyone who's not just a tinge of fear? How can you not? Because the truth is we don't know what it's like. We've never been there. We've never gone through it. It's not familiar. It is, death implies change, but it also implies the end of something and possibly, at least as Christians, the start of something new. But one thing's for sure, there's a hard stop there. We're going to slam into something, period, the end. You look at the four Gospels, and let me just take you there for half a second. And if you were to look at the Gospel of Mark, and we've just been through that. If you were to look at the Gospel of Mark, you might remember that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to read you the words. These are the words that Mark uses to describe the experience for Jesus with an imminent death. He began to be distressed and agitated. I'm not surprised. Distressed. This is intense here. Agitated. I am deeply grieved even to death. Uh-oh. If Jesus is feeling that way, how are you and I, given the common human experience, going to be able to avoid that? He threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Well, that sounds pretty realistic. Wouldn't you like to sidestep death if you could? I'm not volunteering for it. I don't want to sign up for that. Do you? And so we hear this. Jesus then prays, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Well, I'm not surprised that he would plead for that. Nobody wants to die. And then he says this, yet not what I want, but what you want. Jesus entrusts himself to the Father, not to fate. But that's not the way it totally plays out. Because it sounds like Jesus is begging to be rescued, doesn't it? It sounds like if there were any other way, he wishes to avoid this. You hear him on the cross in Mark, and remember what Jesus said? My God, why have you forsaken me? Uh-oh. Those are pretty profound words. I mean, who can avoid the anguish in that? Was it because of the pain that he had to endure? Was it because death was imminent? Separation from the Father from whom he had never been separated? Boy, if that isn't to die, I don't know what is. And then Mark sums it up this way. He gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The end. Wow. That sounds pretty real, pretty raw. He gave a loud cry and that was the end. That was it. Well, I love what Robert Capon says. He's a theologian and pastor, and he put it this way. He says, God saves us, not our lives. Ooh, okay, that's real. But he also introduces us to a whole new world of hope. He saves us, but perhaps not our lives. There will be no rescue. Salvation will be through death and not from death. So, here we go. Think of with me for a moment, and what's one of the most overbuilt facilities in the entire area? The hospital, the medical center, absolutely. Why do you think it's so big? I think it's so big because we believe that it's our greatest hope, our greatest hedge and protection against death. Our number one fear, namely death. The problem is that Fletcher Allen hasn't discovered a cure for death or dying. No one has. But we believe that it's our best chance, the best hope that we have. And so that's why I think that's why we put so many resources into it. And no one knows realistically how much Obamacare is going to cost us. But one thing's for sure, the cost and spiraling cost of healthcare is utterly unsustainable for us. But I think there's something more than good health driving us. And I believe what's yanking our chain and pulling our strings is death. I believe that we're looking for some way to get beyond death, some way that we can control the outcome of our lives. I just don't think we're going to find it, because I don't think it's to be found or had. Most of us try to avoid thinking about death until we can't, right? Until we have no other choice, we compartmentalize, we avoid, we don't want to think about it. Let's not go there. And so we don't think about it until it affects us or someone close to us. Personally, I find it a great deal of security and comfort in the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, they shall live. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for that. But it wasn't always that way. In my teen years, I was scared to die. Is there anyone that wasn't scared to die? I was in those days, because I knew that my life wasn't right. That was in a period when I didn't know the Lord, and I had a great sense of guilt. And I don't know about you, but I had a fear of dying. I knew my life wasn't quite right. I knew just enough scriptures to know that something was out of balance and something off course. And I love the words of Ecclesiastes. God put eternity in their hearts. There was something that called out to me, something more. But because I didn't know how to deal with that fear and guilt that I carried, I did what a lot of us try to do. I drank and I drugged. And the only thing was, the next morning, you didn't feel very good, and the problem was still there. And it didn't go away. And I just hoped that perhaps by dying slowly, I could make it go away. But you know what? It didn't happen. And then one day I realized I didn't want to die. What I really wanted was to live. And so began my search for God. I want to live. I don't want to die. I want to know what it means to be alive. Fortunately, I met Christ along the way. You know, people have a lot of different ways to respond to death and dying. Some people ignore it. Some people compartmentalize. We'll go there when the time comes. And then there are others, you know, with a false bravado. No fear. No fear. You know what Winston Churchill said one time? I'm ready to meet my maker. Whether or not my maker is ready to meet me is another matter. Okay, Winston, you go, brother. I'm not so sure about that. The truth is, as you look around the world, about all we can do is postpone the inevitable. With better health care and better exercise, eating right, maybe we can add years to our lives. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe we can make each day count. We can try to make each day matter every moment. But who can always live at that pinnacle? Every moment matters utterly. How do you squeeze the life out of every second? Even this one, while we're sitting in church together. How do you do that? I'm not sure we can live at that level. There are moments where I just need to relax and let down. So how do you make every moment count? How do we do that? Well, I guess the question for me is, what can we hope for when we die? Is that it? Or is there more? You know, I often hear people, I do a lot of funerals, so I hear people say all kinds of interesting and sometimes humorous things when you get to funerals or you're at the funeral home. Well, she's better off now. She's up there dancing with my father. And sometimes I just like to inject a little reality and say, really? How do you know that? Really? Have you been there? Have you seen it happening? How do you know that? How do you know she's in heaven? How do we know? Do we know? Can you prove it? Can you prove it to me or anybody else? What proof do you have? I don't think anything much that's going to hold up perhaps in a court of law or at least in a scientific environment. What proof do you have? For many of us, I think it's wishful thinking. Well, we hope life in the new age is going to be better than it was here, and we project the good life into the future, and we hope it lasts forever and ever, world without end, amen. We hope for that. You look back at what the Egyptians did or some of the Chinese tomb sculpture. They took the things that were precious to them in life and buried them with them in their tombs so that they would have access to them in the afterlife. The things that were good here, they wanted to carry over and see continue into the next life. But how do we know what's to come? You know, I sometimes wonder if we act or assume that there's a transition from this life to the next life and that it's automatic. We think we automatically move from earth to eternity, from earth to heaven. And we somehow act as if death is some terrible but temporary speed bump. It's inconvenient. It hurts like heck. But after you get over it and get to the other side, things are going to be great. Well, how do you know that? How do you really know that? And do we know that? And how does that take seriously the notion of judgment and sin and evil in this world? Don't we take those things seriously, or does everybody get a free pass? Do we, or don't we? And sometimes I wonder if we really take these matters seriously. You know, one of the old philosophers and writers, Voltaire, he satirized this notion, and he, in a novel called Candide, he said, of course God will forgive. It's God's business to forgive. That's what God does. Of course he will forgive, as if it's automatic. But I'm not so sure. Biblically speaking, we know we need to be a little more cautious about that one. Do you think Hitler gets a free pass? Charles Manson? Joseph Stalin? What about that? Is there any accountability, or do they just get to skate in even as we hope to? So the truth is, when I listen to things that people say around death or funerals, they're not really very biblically well-informed or theologically developed. So let me ask you a question just to see where you are for a moment. You ready for me to trip you up if I can? Real simple question. How many of you believe in the immortality of the soul? Nobody's going to put their hand up on that one. All right. How many of you, on the other hand, believe in the resurrection of the body? Oh, a few hands. Quite a few. If I had to guess, it might be about equal. Just a quick survey, a quick look around. Are they different? Extremely and vastly different. Now, some of you are going to say, wait a minute, Jeff, don't play games with us here. Yes, the Bible does talk about putting on immortality, but we only put on immortality as a result of rising from the dead. So it's all about being resurrected into eternal life and immortal life. You don't get to just skate free over the speed bump that we call death and ride on into wonderful immortality without any sense of judgment. You see, Christianity takes life on this earth seriously. What you do in the body, what I do, matters. The way we make decisions and treat others and live our lives, it's important. At least to God it is. And it matters ultimately. Because when you're dead, you know what there is? Biblically, nothing. Nothing. Let me make this clear to you. We have the idea we just skate right on. No. Biblically, when you die, that's it. There is no tomorrow. That's the end. That's it. Period. Over and out. What dies when you die? What dies when you die? Everything about you, your soul, your spirit, your body, everything dies. Everything that makes you, you, dies. There is nothing remaining alive. Everything dies. But, here we go, that doesn't mean that there is not nothing. It doesn't mean that there is not nothing after death. And from a faith perspective, we believe that there is God out there, and now he wants to do something. From a biblical perspective, we would say that life is good, although creation is fallen, and we live in a world now in need of redemption. Let me see if I've lost people yet. Let me go a little bit farther. Have I lost you yet? Are you still hanging on my belt loop for a second? Okay, let's go a little bit further. A little bit further. Scripture would say that life in the body, in these bodies, is good. Creation was good. Remember? Remember what God said on the seventh day? The sixth day, actually. It was all good. In fact, when he created Adam, he said, ooh, this is very good. So it was good, and God felt good about it. Life in the body, life on earth was intended to be good, although something went wrong. That doesn't mean that it's not good, but it does mean that for God, life on this planet, on this earth, is significant and meaningful. It's good. So we have the idea somehow that it's something, do some people, that it's something to be escaped, that when we die, we shed the body and the soul goes on to immortality. But that's not a biblical notion. What did I just say happens at death? That's it. There's nothing left alive. Have any of you ever seen that bumper sticker, "I'm a spirit having a bodily experience"? Have you seen that one someplace? "I'm a spirit having a bodily experience." No, that's not good biblical theology. You could think about it. It's interesting to turn things around and say, yeah, okay, good speculation. I see where that leads, but biblically speaking, no. So what are we talking about here? Well, the resurrection involves not getting rid of the body, but changing of the body. Paul said it this way, changing our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Do you hear a word there repeated? What's the word? Body. Body, body, body. Do you think your body is important? Are you somebody? Yeah, we are to God. Bodies are important. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus, this is what Paul is saying, is a guarantee of our future resurrection. He's the only one who has ever been raised from the dead. This is different than resuscitation. This is about a renewal of the entire person. Remember, when you died, everything that made you, you died. But at the resurrection, something is called back. It refers back to something that was alive. What was alive? Well, the soul, the body. So something is called back into existence. It's the same, but different. Don't push me on that too far. It's the same, recognizable, but it's been changed completely. So Paul says it this way, what was sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. And the only way to describe that is to do what probably the early church fathers did. And you've seen a caterpillar, and you know about the cocoon and then the butterfly. And the early church says, well, here's an analogy. It's like that. We live in the body. I guess I look like a caterpillar. And then when we die, it's like cocooning. And when he raises us again from the dead, it's like a butterfly bursting forth. But again, that's only a metaphor. But all of this is to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, and I want to try to wrap up this way. Here's the key to ask. What can we expect? What can we hope for? And Paul has a response for that. Now, I know Hollywood has answers to that. Has anybody seen the movie Heaven Is For Real yet? Lots of people believe in out-of-body experiences. The best I think we could say about that is that they're ambiguous. We don't know. Because if people are having out-of-body experiences, I think they're on the way to death, but they're dying. They haven't yet died. If they had died, I don't think this would have happened. So they're a clue, and oftentimes they line up pretty well with what we hear about and read about in Scripture, but I don't think we can really rely on them too heavily. You look at what we see in Scripture, and how many people did Jesus raise from the dead? Now, we need to be careful here because they were raised, but did they die at the end of their days? Every one of them did. So we, you know, some people use the word raised, yes, but resurrected, no. And the word that typically is used is they were resuscitated, but every one of them to a person died again. Lazarus, the daughter of Jairus, and the widow's son. So these all died again, but Jesus, he stands alone. Jesus was the first and the only one, the firstborn, we are told, of many from the dead. And that's to give us hope. He was the firstborn, but he is so far the one and only. But this is what Paul is trying to say. He's trying to reassure the churches here. And he says, because of Jesus, you and I can face the history, we can face the future, with confidence, because Jesus has gone ahead of us. He's the pioneer and the perfecter. And it's not because we have secret information, but because we have a relationship with the Lord of life and the Lord of history, the Lord who holds the future in his hands. We may not know, you and I, what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And because of that, we can have confidence. And so if we take sin and evil seriously, the Bible says, then you have to realize there's going to be judgment. So why death? Well, here's the answer. We have death because God wanted to make sure that evil didn't continue forever. It brings an end to evil and the consequences of sin. God created lovingly a way to bring it to an end. Remember Adam and Eve after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit? And God kept them from getting to the tree of life? Because had they eaten from the tree of life, they would have continued in their sin and suffering and toil and turmoil forever. And God didn't want that to happen. So he allowed death to bring an end to that potential for suffering. It was a loving act of a gracious God. And all I could say is that hell is simply another form of eternal life. Not a very attractive one, but another form of it. So what do we have left here? Well, when we die, I believe that there is nothing, what we don't have is this immortal soul that's embedded within us. When we die utterly, totally, and completely. But what we also have is that we have a God who was unwilling to leave things that way. He refused to allow death to have the last word or the final say. So he acted in and upon Jesus. Now, I didn't read this part of 1 Corinthians, but Paul describes death as the last enemy. Imagine that. The very last enemy to be taken care of and vanquished is death itself, the last one. But Paul says, even now in life, we can already look ahead and we look at Jesus, who says, I am the way, truth, and life. It's to be found in me. And so he's the first one raised from the dead. But notice that it was God who raised him. It's in the past tense here. It's a passive voice. He was raised by God from the dead. He didn't do it to himself. It was God who intervened and acted and raised him up. It was an act of grace motivated by love presented as a gift. And I can't say it any more cleanly than that. It was an act of grace motivated by love presented to us for the future as a hope, also as a gift to us. I don't know what to say. I really don't know what to say much about the afterlife. All I know is that Jesus didn't have a lot to say about it. Do you ever read the Gospels and see what Jesus doesn't say? You look for it, and he didn't say much. Basically, all he said was, trust me. I will be there. And he said, do not let your hearts be troubled, but I already told you that. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go ahead of you to prepare what? A place for you and me. How about that? Jesus has little to say about what it's like, but he's saying, I will not leave you as orphans. When the time comes, I will come for you and you and you and me and every one of us. He's going to be there. Do you trust him? You see, it all comes down to a relationship with the Lord of life. It all comes down to Jesus, who is the hinge of history. He makes all the difference. He's the first, last, and so far the only one. But Paul says he's just the first of many to be raised from the dead. Things end at death, but there will be and is a promise of resurrection for the future. So I just want to read you one of the early church confessions, and then I'll grab my bulletin. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Any of you ever have to memorize parts of the Heidelberg Catechism? Okay, let me just read you this. Q&A. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? In life and a death, what is my hope and my comfort? That Jesus is there. He is the one and the only. He makes all the difference. Let's pray.